Well, good morning, everyone. This is the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And today I'm going to do something a little different, a little unusual. It'll be the first time I have ever really done this. And it relates to a phone call I had some time ago and talking with Vera Olson just before she left on one of her trips down to Texas last summer. And I was talking to her about the translation I had been working on for James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and the subsequent in-depth Bible study that we are doing on it. And she said, well, friend, why don't you translate the book of Ephesians? And I related to her that I had already had completed an amplified translation. Well, let me explain about translations. The translations that I am doing for James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are translations which are adhering very strictly, in particularly to, the use of the verbs and the meaning of the verbs in the present tense, and very particularly to what are called participles, which then are those expressions which give us an ongoing meaning of the Word of God and puts it more in a present tense for us. And that gives the Word of God more of a living, more of an up-to-date effect, if you please, from the point of view that the Word of God is living, the Word of God is true, and the Word of God is spirit and life. And so, therefore, it should have meaning to us in depth. And so, in the translation of those seven general epistles, this is what I have endeavored to do. Now, as many of you know, I have also translated an amplified paraphrase version of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which I compiled in the Harmony of the Gospels in modern English. And that one was not quite as strict a translation is the one that I did for the seven general epistles. But I have translated Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians over 10 years ago now. 10 years ago, 91, 81, no, it was way before then. It must have been 15 years ago now. And what I did with the translation of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and we'll just, for the sake of this study, see how far we can get in the first part of Ephesians, because that relates to the Feast of Tabernacles and living with God and the plan of God and how we get there. An amplified translation does not adhere strictly to the verbs and the participles, although it is not avoided. But an amplified version takes a word and expands it with two or three other words or phrases which then magnify or amplify the translation. And so that's what I have done with the translation in Ephesians. And Ephesians is in particularly so important for us, because this was one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to the book of Acts and let's see how this whole situation developed in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the great city of the goddess Diana. And, of course, I'm sure all of you are well aware of the mother goddess type of thing. That the whole pagan world is still involved in. And in Acts, the 19th chapter, let's go through and get a little background about the city itself. And let's understand the tremendous impact that the Apostle Paul had when he came and preached the gospel in Ephesus. Now, we find this in Acts, the 19th chapter, and let's pick this up here in, this was at Corinth, and then they traveled, yes, Acts 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And Ephesus then became the major center for Christianity, in particularly after the death of Paul and Peter. And the Apostle John took up residence there in Ephesus, and that became the center and the headquarters for the very work of God. The compiling of the New Testament is finished by the Apostle John. So here's how it started out. Paul was the first one to go there, and he found certain disciples. And he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Now that's a very important thing. There are a lot of people who believe but have not received the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of Protestants fit into this category from the point of view that God's Spirit may be with them but not in them. And there is a distinct difference. One is a calling. The other is conversion. And there's a distinct difference between a calling and conversion. Conversion is you have the Spirit of God in you. And we will see that in the very first chapter of the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul talks about the Holy Spirit of God in relationship to eternal salvation. So it's a very important thing. And this also tells us that they were to know that they had the Spirit of God or not. That they were to understand that they had the Holy Spirit to lead them. So now let's notice their answer. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." I'll just pause here for a minute in talking about baptisms. If John's baptism was not as close to a valid baptism as you could get, would you not say that that was a valid baptism? Was not John's baptism sent from God? Didn't God tell him to go baptize the people, but tell them to believe on the one who should come, even on Jesus Christ, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And if they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit, then John said, "You're going to be baptized with fire." So with the baptism of John, the Holy Spirit was not given as an impregnation in the spirit of the mind of the individual who believed. But the Holy Spirit apparently came and was dwelling with them enough so that they could believe and so that they could understand certain things. Now notice what Paul said in verse 4. And then said Paul, "John truly," or that is verily, "baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized," in other words, re-baptized, "in the name of Jesus," the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now this was a sign to Paul that he was to do a great work in Ephesus. That he was to build a great church in Ephesus. However, not with a lot of trouble. And not with a lot of difficulty, as we will see. And all the men were about 12. And 12 is a foundational number, as you know and understand, in the Bible. And so here's the foundation of the church in Ephesus. And where did he go into, where did he start this church then? Well, at this time, the church of God was part of the believers of the synagogue. So within the synagogue was the church. And of course then later with all the problems that they had with the Jews who didn't believe, then they had to have their meeting outside of the synagogue. So he went into the synagogue. Verse 8. And spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when different ones were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way. If you want to, circle that little phrase, that way. Because that shows that God's way is a way of life. It is not just a religion that you believe. It is not just a standard to make your life better. But it is a way of life. So when they spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples from the synagogue. Disputing daily then, instead of in the synagogue now, in the school of one, Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. And they did all of this without telephones and without video cameras, without news reports. For 2 years. And all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this was a phenomenal ministry at Ephesus. And God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits cast out of them, or went out of them. This is where we get the Bible principle of the anointed cloth. Now let me just mention here that the anointed cloth is sent when the minister cannot come and anoint you personally and directly. And I personally feel that every minister should anoint a particular cloth for that individual and their particular sickness, and send it to them as a special prayer. Now, I remember years ago that when they had a lot of letters coming in and people asking for an anointed cloth, what they would do would be gather different ministers around, and they would have a huge stack of cloths, and they would pour the oil on it and then pray a general prayer over it. Now, that was the only way they could do, was so many asking. And many people were healed with the use of the anointed cloth. But there's one thing about the anointed cloth. Never use it as an idol or a good luck charm. When you are through with an anointed cloth, burn it. Because God doesn't want people to take that. And like some of the Protestants say, put it under your pillow. And it will bring you good luck and good health. That is making an idol out of an anointed cloth, and we don't see that they did that here. Just as an aside. Let's go on. Now there was competition from the Jews here. Verse 13. That certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists, that is, ones who would cast out demons. Alright? Vagabonds. These were gypsy Jews, traveling here and there, doing the exorcists, taking people's money and so forth. And they took on them to call over them that had evil spirits the name of Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now notice the spiritual confrontation here. And maybe this will help you understand about Ephesians, the 6th chapter, where it says that you put on the whole armor of God, for we are not fighting and warring against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in high places. Let's see what happened here, just to show you what went on. Now there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This was a bloody mess. Now that gives a good example of what you should not do if you don't have the proper authority and commissioning from God to do it. Now of course, this was known all around, verse 17, to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelled in Ephesus. This was in the Ephesus Daily Chronicle. If you would please. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed their sins and showed their deeds, that is, repented, obviously then were baptized, had hands laid on, received the Holy Spirit. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. So they had a nice big town square book burning of the writings of the goddess Diana and Zeus and Thor and all of the gods, you see. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And we're going to see that this created a tremendous economic depression. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And after these things were ended, Paul proposed in the spirit that he pass through Macedonia to Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that had ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. He stayed there in Ephesus. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Again, going back to that way of life as we covered before. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So they were making money on this. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth, we have our living, we have our economic well-being. Now, moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger of being set at naught, we're all going to go bankrupt, guys, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Now, I want you to get a glimmering of how absolutely important the religion of Diana was. It says all of Asia and the world, that is the known world. And when they heard these sayings, they were filled, full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So you've probably seen pictures of the ruins of the theater of Ephesus. So they had a big town meeting there. Everyone was there. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples didn't let him do it because they knew that they were out to kill him. And certain of the chief ones of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, in the assembly, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they had come together, just like mobs today. They don't know why they're there. So they all get together. All right? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And I think that's interesting because they are the ones who hate Christ. They're still doing the same thing today, putting up front people to destroy Christianity. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, all of them spoke about the space of 2 hours. Now here was a riot going on, crying out in repetition, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Hey, Megale Artemis. Hey, Megale Artemis. Hey, Megale Artemis. That's what it is in the Greek. And you can just hear this chanting going on for hours. 2 solid hours. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" You almost see the politician standing up there in their togos, can't you? "And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men, which were neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man. The law is open, and there are deputies, that is, judges. And let them plead one another." In other words, let them go ahead and give their case. "And if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question this day for this uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So Paul narrowly escaped, didn't he? Now, you know, he wasn't whimpering off in a corner, was he? He preached for 2 years and just escaped with his life. Now let's go to Revelation, the 2nd chapter. And let's look at the church of Ephesus and what they had to go through, because this gives us a prophecy of what they had to go through. This gives us an indication of their experience as Christians. And then we'll go from here into the book of Ephesians. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the 7 stars in his hands." We know the 7 stars are the 7 churches. So Christ, as we will see, and is upheld in the book of Ephesians as what? Being the head of the church. Walking in the midst of the church, over all to the church. And he's starting out here by saying, now look, this is to show that Christ is connected with all of the churches. He said, verse 2, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So they had to go through a lot of people coming along and saying, "Well, we're apostles. Why, we saw Christ," and all this sort of thing, and found them liars. So they had to stand up to it, just like they did when the situation came because of the economic collapse of getting rid of all of these idols and books and things that they had with their religion. You know, just think, where would the Catholic Church be today if all of the Catholics started getting rid of their idols and their crucifixes and their statues of Mary and started knocking off all of the saints that are graven into the side of their churches, or go to St. Peter's Basilica? What? The only thing you can do to St. Peter's Basilica is just destroy it. There's no hope in saving it. It is so full of idols you can't believe it. And of course, they have Mary worship there, which then is a Christianized Diana worship. So they had to fight all these pagan things. They had to fight all these Jewish things combined. So they had a tough time of it. So I want you to understand what a difficult situation they were in, and then why the book of Ephesians then is so inspiring, and why that is so important for us during the Feast of Tabernacles, because it gives us a glimpse into one of the most profound and meaningful books that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, showing the plan of God. "And how you have borne," that means that you have worked, you have labored, you have had patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. They started leaving off loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and being, and started becoming more involved in taking care of people and the relationship with people instead of their relationship with God first. And of course, it makes you wonder about the whole setting of this, because how far this goes into the development of Sunday worship in reflection to the first love. Because if the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being, and the first four commandments are hanging on that first commandment, then you have no other gods before you, no graven images, taking God's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, just the abbreviated form of those commandments. So if they were losing their first love, there was probably a lot of pressure to begin keeping Sunday as well as Sabbath. That's how they started it, you see. And of course, this is way after the death of the Apostle Paul and the death of the Apostle John. And then obviously then they started saying, well, look, we can convert these pagans a little more if we say that Diana was really not the one you ought to be worshiping, but it's the Virgin Mary. Because after all, it says in the Scripture that all generations shall call you blessed, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And so now in begins to slip worship of Mary as a substitute for the worship of Diana. The only thing that has changed is the name. So this gives you great wonder how far that the Church of Ephesus went in losing its first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. And that's exactly what happened to the city of Ephesus. Gone. A dead city. Was removed. Then he says, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that has an ear, and we're going to see how important this is in relationship to the book of Ephesians, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that is overcoming, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I will want all of you to go ahead and take out your copies of Ephesians that I've translated in the Amplified Version, and you can follow along with it, and you will see what I've done. I've taken the meaning of all the Bible and applied it to each verse as I went along, so that we get a full, expanded meaning. Well, let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 1. And you'll see that there are many more words which are given to amplify the meaning of the original Greek. So this is not to be taken as an authoritative translation whatsoever. This is not meant in any way to replace the King James Version that you have. But this is meant to be a particular, and I hope inspiring, Bible study aid for Ephesians. So let's begin in verse 1. And we'll go through as much as we can through at least the first three chapters, because it's very important to relate this in relationship to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle. So you might ask the question, what is an apostle? Well, I gave the answer. One who has been commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ. And it actually means one bearing authority to speak for. So that's why when they tested the false apostles, they found them liars, because Jesus didn't send them. Through the will, and so I have increased the meaning of that, choice and purposeful design of God. All of those words have to do with the will of God. Does the will of God have choice? He chooses to do it. Yes, he calls us. He elects us. He selects us. We are called the chosen ones. And does God have a purpose and design in what he's doing? Yes, he does. The rest of the Bible tells us that. So what I'm doing is explaining why I translated it this particular way. Unto the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, we're the saints. Okay, unto the saints. That means, and it comes from the Greek hagio, which means the holy ones. The ones who are holy. And why are you holy? Because you have the Holy Spirit. And it also means, with this next phrase, who are the consecrated ones to God. Set aside, dedicated, consecrated to God at Ephesus. Who are the faithful and trusting ones in Christ Jesus. So this gives a full meaning, a greater impact than I hope. Some more inspiration and understanding, Ephesians. Verse 2, grace, which then I explain what grace is. Divine favor, God's generous gift and blessing to you, even the peace. What sort of peace does God give? Well, I explained that, bringing to bear the rest of the meaning of the Bible to the word peace. Even the peace, harmony and tranquility from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing and praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand something about our relationship to Jesus Christ. Not only is he our Savior, he is also our King. He is also our Master. He is the one not only do we have faith in, but give total allegiance to. And you see what happened to those in Ephesus later on after Paul wrote this epistle to them. They lost their first love and they didn't give that total faith to. And they didn't give that total allegiance to. Okay? So I'm trying to bring this out to make it very clear for you. Who has bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things through Christ. Now that says an awful lot. What this is going to do is help us understand the tremendous inheritance that God says we are going to receive when we enter into the kingdom of God, when we rule and reign with Christ, when we live with God. Okay? Been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things through Christ. Not yet that we have them, but we will as we will see. Verse 4. In accordance with his will, he selected and chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we are to be presented holy, consecrated, irreprehensibly blameless and unblemished in his sight. Does the grace of God cleanse you from every sin? Yes, it does. Does the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you put you in a special standing with God, irrespective of the fact that you have the law of sin and death in you? Yes, it does. It makes you holy and consecrated and irreprehensibly blameless and unblemished in his sight. That is, in the sight of God the Father in godly love. Now let's continue on in verse 5. Who before the foundation of the world. You see, God doesn't do things haphazardly. God just is not impetuous that he goes out and he does something. Oh, I did this. Now, what am I going to do with it? Oh, I created a universe. Now, what am I going to do with this universe? Well, before he created it, he had a purpose. All right? Who before the foundation of the world designed beforehand and foreordained by his predeterminate will and purpose for us, those who are called and chosen by him, to be predestinated to enter into sonship by God the Father himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God's very own will and desire. I don't know about you, but that makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. That God's own will, God the Father's own choice, God the Father's own design, God the Father's own spirit has been given to us and called us for this purpose. So this becomes really magnificent. Verse 6. And for this to expand into the praise and honor of his glorious and splendorous grace, which is the basis of our relationship that emanates from God the Father, wherein he made us to be the recipient objects of his divine grace and blessing in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. That you are the object of God's love. Remember what it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we have become then the objects of God's love. That's why it was so terrible for them to lose their first love, you see. Because God worked in their lives first, and God called them first, and they were the objects and the recipients of God's grace and blessing through Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In whom we have the redemption, the deliverance. Now, what does redemption mean? Okay, well, I explain it here in the light of the rest of the Bible. The deliverance procured by the payment of a ransom through his, that is, Jesus Christ's very own blood, even the remission. Now, what does that mean? It means the pardon and cancellation of our transgressions and offenses against God according to the overflowing riches of his grace. Now, this gives us the tremendous wealth and understanding of the glory of the calling of God, that it is called here according to the overflowing riches of his grace. Now, maybe you understand why it says when Paul said that so sin abound, grace much more abound. Yes, because grace is greater. Now, let's continue on in verse 8. Let's just finish up a little bit of verse 7 here. The last phrase there, according to the overflowing riches of his grace, which he caused, verse 8, to superabound toward and into us, with all divine wisdom, sagacity, and intelligent right-mindedness. Now, this is telling us what the Holy Spirit of God is to do for us. To give us wisdom, sagacity, which means proper reasoning and understanding, and intelligent right-mindedness. In other words, common, logical sense according to the Word of God. And it's so very important, brethren, that one of the most important things we can do when we are studying the Bible is to study it from the point of view that we get the words of God in our mind and we begin thinking with the Scriptures. Understanding with the Scriptures. Because it's a tremendous and fantastic grace that God has given to us that he would give of his very own being to implant his spirit in the very spirit of our minds, to take us who are sinners by nature and set us up completely blameless, harmless, and clean before God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now verse 9, and in addition to that, having revealed and made known to us the mystery, that is, God's plan,
And many people take it for granted about God's plan. Oh, yeah, well, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles because we know what that means. Yeah, that means it's going to picture a time when we're living with God. Brethren, we can't have that attitude or that kind of projection of God's way at all, because God has revealed and made known to us the mystery which the world cannot understand and does not understand and will not understand, the mystery of his secret thoughts and plans, which are hidden from and unobtainable to human beings through human rationale, and of his very own will and desire, according to his goodness and pleasure, which he proposed and designed and planned in himself. God's plan in salvation is not just some happenstance thing. It's just as related here. It's proposed and designed and planned in himself. When was it determined that Jesus was to be crucified? Revelation 13, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You look out at the great vastness of this universe. God had a plan before he even started. God has a plan that he is doing right now, and it's purposeful, and it's by his design. So that's why I translated it this way, okay? And it's for his own pleasure and goodness. Now, verse 10, that in the administration of this plan, which is brought to completion in the fulfilling of the times, he might bring everything together in Christ, including both the things in heaven and the things on the earth, in and through him, in whom we also have received a share and obtained an inheritance in his plan.